disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Pastor Tim.
Thank you, Brother Ming, for emceeing for us today, and also to our praise band for leading us in worship. I don't know if I have any more metaphors, but I'm here. I'm glad to worship with you. I'm glad that you're here with us as well. I know that our youth have been away, most of our youth have been away for a retreat last week, and lo and behold, they come back, and the first thing that most of you are asked to do is to help out in children's worship. So those of you who are not helping out children's worship, I'm glad you're here, but there are a bunch of you I know who are there in children's worship. I hope you're all doing okay. And are you enjoying your winter so far? Have any of you been affected by the flood that occurred in San Jose this past week? No, none of you? Okay, well, our prayers certainly go out for those families who have been affected by that. And hopefully, you know, things will quickly recover. It'll dry up. I think our drought is officially over, so now we can move forward. So join with me as we pray today, as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Mark. God, we call upon you because you are a good God. And despite all the troubles that we see in this world, you still care for us deeply, and you want to redeem us in our world. You want to make all things new. And you want to transform us so that we can actually see and experience that your new creation really is meant for us, so that we can enjoy you forever. So as we look into these next few verses and follow Jesus along, I just pray that you inspire us through his word, through his words, and through his experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are. We are continuing our walk through the Gospel of Mark. And I hope that you've noticed that in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, that there's these passages are all kind of connected, that there are like four or five different stories, but they're all connected by one common thread. And the thread is that Jesus is in a conversation with people. The Pharisees ask him questions and he responds, and then the people ask him questions and he responds. So I guess you can call this section sort of the questioning section. Jesus is being questioned because he has suddenly appeared on a scene. He's healing people. He's driving out demons. He's teaching new ideas. He's beginning to proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming. He's really raising up a lot of questions. People have never seen this before. So let's just review quickly. Like in the first story in chapter 2, the main question that the Pharisees asked Jesus was, who can forgive sins but God? Because Jesus said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And then he healed the man. Okay? And then later on, in the last week, Jesus hung around called Levi to be his disciple, and hung around with Levi, the tax collector, and sinners, and had dinner with them. And the question was raised to him, why does Jesus and his disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, of course, gave a response to that. He said, I came for the sick, not for the righteous. And then today's passage, the question is, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Well, we'll get right into it. But just as a foreshadowing, next week, the question is raised to him. Look, why are your disciples doing something unlawful on the Sabbath? So next week we talk about the Sabbath. What is Jesus and his disciples supposed to do on the Sabbath? So this entire section is where Jesus is basically responding to questions, and his responses often very cryptic. Sometimes they're a question to a question. You know, I hate that when I ask someone a question, they ask me a question back. Nathaniel does that to me all the time, so it's annoying. But that's what Jesus does too. So after a while, you get a sense that Jesus is trying to teach something through his responses to these questions. And those of us who are following him, I think we can learn quite a bit about what it means to follow Jesus. Because we don't just follow him and do the things he does, but he's doing this stuff within a Pharisaic or a Jewish context. Things happening, and there's all kinds of questions that are going back and forth. So let's dive down to verse 18 and look a little closer, okay? Now, in this verse, Jesus' disciples and Pharisees, John's disciples and Pharisees' disciples were fasting. And some people then asked Jesus, why is it that John's disciples fast, the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't? So just I know that most of us know what fasting means, but let me just start with a quick definition. The fast means to abstain, to not eat, to intentionally not have food for a period of time in which one is abstaining. And oftentimes it's done because people want to, especially in the Bible, people want to abstain because they're trying to, and this is often put on their sackcloth and ashes. It's often a time of mourning and grieving, a time of self-affliction, where a person fasts to sort of punish himself or his body, sort of. And the reason to do that is basically to say to God, I am penitent, I am repenting, I am not high in might, I've been too proud, I need to humble myself before you, God. That's the kind of attitude that people usually bring when they fast. And sometimes the sense is that God is causing, God, please stop afflicting me. I am fasting and I'm putting sackcloth and ashes, so please, Lord, take pity on me, okay? I'm a person who needs your mercy. So oftentimes fasting in the Bible is done to illustrate this heart of coming before God with repentance and humility. Now, it may be that the disciples of Jesus actually did fast, okay, but this passage is kind of strange, and I was telling Betty yesterday that this is a very difficult passage to interpret because there's all kinds of things going around. So I'll try my best, and I hope that you just follow and engage with me. So instead of giving you three simple points, just follow the verses along with me. So remember, the disciples of Jesus were accused or were said to not be fasting, okay? So it might be that Jesus' disciples did fast, but they didn't show it publicly. Because if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself said in verse 16 to 18 what true fasting really is. He says that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees again in Matthew chapter 6. When you fast, he's speaking to his disciples, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, and wash your face, so don't cover yourself with ashes and sackcloth, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So perhaps Jesus' disciples followed his instructions, and they were fasting, but the way they were fasting was not to put a big show of it. They weren't going to wear all the sackcloth, they weren't going to go around and moaning and letting everyone know that they're fasting. All right, maybe they didn't want to appear as hypocrites. So we don't know. That could be just a misperception on a part of the people, that maybe Jesus' disciples actually did fast, but the way they fasted was different from the way other people fasted. Maybe also Jesus' disciples were fasting in a different way, according to Isaiah 58. Okay, and if you look at Isaiah 58, some background here, Israel had been complaining to God that God was not listening to them. Even though they had been fasting, God was not listening to them. So Isaiah talked to them and gave them God's response. And he said to the people of Israel, you know, people of Israel, you are engaging in fake fasting. This is Isaiah chapter 53, starting with verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting and exploit all your workers. So apparently there's a union that they're exploiting. I don't know. But God is saying to them that as you're fasting, you are taking advantage of the people who work for you. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So God is saying to the people of Israel, what good is it if you fast, if you treat, you create division and you cause people to have conflict with each other in your community, when you exploit workers, when you do all these things to harm one another? How can you fast and expect me to you when your behavior demonstrates that you're not really sincere about humbling yourself before God? And then God continues to ask rhetorically, is this the fast I have chosen, only a day for people to themselves, just one day? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to God? So God is sort of saying, really? 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 Is this really what you call a fast? This is a fake fast. It's not real because your actions do not show that your heart is genuinely contrite and truly seeking to imitate and emulate God. So then God continues by asking rhetorically, what is the true fast? In verse 6 of Isaiah 58, Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? So for those of us who are in the faith and politics class, we have been discussing how to best discern the proper biblical criteria for Christian participation in politics and public policy and public witness. I would say that these verses are pretty clear. It is about taking care of those who are the most vulnerable, loosening the chains of injustice, untying the cords of the yoke of slavery, setting the oppressed free. It is about helping people who are crushed down, providing food for the hungry, feeding the poor wanderer, maybe the refugee, with shelter, clothing the naked, taking care of your own flesh and blood. And I think that if we keep looking at the scripture deeply, we'll find that God does care about these issues. These are the values that God repeats over and over again. And in this case, true fasting, true genuine contrition and humility before God requires that action speaks louder than the outward appearance. So if the people of Israel engage in true fasting, God promises this. And continuing in Isaiah 58, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. So Israel started by complaining that they weren't being heard even though they did all these religious spiritual gestures of fasting. And God said to them, your fasting is fake. You need to do real fasting, which includes all those things that was enumerated, caring for the most vulnerable, lifting up the oppressed. And if you do that, I will hear you. Okay, is that any more clear? So Jesus himself, I believe, really lived in these verses. He really believed that Isaiah 58 was speaking about him. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So there is no doubt in my mind that true fasting is about how one acts towards the least and the weakest in our society. It is not about public displays of spirituality, okay, but an inner connection with God that translates into serving those who are in great need. This, I would label prophetic spirituality, and I believe is closer to what Jesus demands and requires than most displays of spirituality that we see among us today. But anyway, let's go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Because I don't think verse 18 really is about answering the question of what is the fast. Verse 18 is not really defining what that is really all about, what true fasting is. In fact, Jesus, I think, kind of agreed right there that his disciples did not fast. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 19 to 20. Jesus answered to the people who asked, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. So apparently the bridegroom is special. So who is this bridegroom? Who do you think Jesus is talking about? Himself. Yes, I agree. He's talking about himself. He's the bridegroom. So let's go to the next verse. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So here we have Jesus predicting his death, his resurrection, and his departure, his ascension to heaven. That one, at some point, Jesus will leave his disciples. And when he does leave his disciples physically, they will fast. So Jesus confirms that while he was on earth walking with his disciples, gathering people to his movement, his disciples didn't fast. And the reason for that was this, simply. The disciples were like the guests of the bridegroom. And the guests of the bridegroom do not fast when he is with them. They cannot so long as they have him with them. So where Jesus is, there is joy and celebration, not fasting. Where Jesus is, there is joy and celebration, not fasting. The disciples who actually met Jesus face to face, who actually walked by his side and actually touched him physically, were especially blessed because they had a real taste of what Jesus and his kingdom was like. Now, Jesus hasn't truly left us. He left us the Holy Spirit. So we also can experience to some extent the joy in the celebration of being with Jesus the bridegroom. But it's not the same as being with him physically. So for us, we still should fast when we have a chance to. But for the disciples who were with him at that moment, Jesus said, no, they don't have to fast because the bridegroom's here. There's no need to do that. Nevertheless, you and I can still experience this joy, and we can still celebrate Jesus, the church's bridegroom. And I think the way we do that is relatively simple, even though we don't have direct access to Jesus. You and I can still celebrate the bridegroom. And this is how. I think that it starts with looking deep down in your yearning. You and me, what do we yearn for? Okay, do we yearn to worship him? Do we yearn to engage his word, the Bible? And do we yearn to pray and speak to him? So even though Jesus is not with us here, we can still yearn for him and still want to be with him. So the clearest ways are to worship. When we come to worship and we sing to the Lord, we are here in God's presence, in Jesus' presence, and we're yearning for him. We're saying, Jesus, we want you to be with us. We want to be with you. When we read the scripture, we're learning about what Jesus is actually teaching his followers to how to live out their lives. So our yearning for the Bible should also be part of how we can experience the bridegroom. And prayer, talking to Jesus directly. All three of those practices are our way, because we don't have the ability to see and meet Jesus physically. We can try to indirectly connect with him through these three practices. Yearning to worship him, to engage the Bible, and to pray. Now, I think that our church is a great church in many regards. We're really loving people. People come together, they support each other, they build community. But I think that, like many other churches, we might be making the mistake of turning fellowship and community into the main thing. And we forget that the thing that brings our community together is not just simply people who like to be together, but Jesus himself, right? Shouldn't it be Jesus at the center of our communities? So when we do small groups, when we gather to fellowship, or when we go out to eat and hang out together, too often I feel like churches like ours lose sight of Jesus. And this is probably more true for Asian American churches, because Asian Americans tend to be much more into connecting and communicating. They're not into much else, but they want to be together to eat and hang out, right? So we lose sight of Jesus. Our minds and our bodies are not, instead of focusing on Jesus, we tend to just focus on each other in the community and the fun that we have together. So I think that this is a helpful way of teaching us to do something different, to learn how to yearn for Jesus himself and not rely so much on the experience of being in community. Being in community is great, but it should always be secondary to centering on Jesus himself. Don't you agree? Isn't that the way it should be? Right, because when we don't center on Jesus in our community, then our communities become social clubs. They become socializing. All right, so this is why it's very important, everyone, when we get together, we do have to leave every meeting that we have learning and communicating and doing something that relates to Jesus. Okay? Now, this yearning is really hard, because, you know, as a person who has grown up really trained to teach and to do things like that, I don't really, my emotions have been sort of truncated. You know, I'm more focused on doing it. And those of us who are engineers, you know that. You don't spend much time on emotions. You're just trying to solve problems, right? So but I think this yearning is also really important in order for us to really appreciate how special it is to celebrate with a bridegroom. And I really want you to feel this. This is really important. Yearning for Jesus is a feeling that we really need to experience. Now, let me share with you something that taught me a little bit about yearning. When I started seminary, I went to a seminary called Eastern Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia. And as you know, Betty and I grew up in New York City. We became believers in our churches in New York City. Betty was at NYU Christian Fellowship when I first met her, and she made a commitment to Christ there. And for 3 years as an undergrad, we dated each other almost every single day. She came to my church, so we saw each other 5 days a week in school. We saw each other every Sunday and every fellowship, and then on Saturday was our day off, and that would be our date day, right? So we were practically married for about 3 years. No, just kidding. I don't think we really. But for 3 years, we just kept on. We had this intense relationship where we were with each other every single day. And then God called me to go into seminary, to go into ministry. So I went to Philadelphia, and that was the first time that Betty and I had been physically separated. First time for 3 years. It was really hard because, you know, I wanted to go and learn to be trained. At that time, I thought of myself that maybe God's calling me to be a pastor. So I studied hard. I made good friends at seminary. I didn't just isolate myself. But it was after a while, it just wasn't the same. It just started to get more and more difficult for me. Now, we didn't have FaceTime. We didn't have Skype. So what could we do during those days? All we could do was pick up the phone, which was not wireless, so we were tethered to a phone. And in order for me to get to a phone, I had to leave my dorm room and go to the dorm phone, right? So, you know, when there's a dorm phone, everybody on that floor shares that phone. So I had to, like, talk to her, and then people were starting to wait online because the more I talked to her, the more people said, I want to use the phone too, get off the phone. So there was this pressure to get off the phone. And I also couldn't talk to Betty about intimate lovey-dovey things because it was a public phone. All right, so there we were. It was really tough. And it wasn't the same. So I started to drive home every weekend, right? So after classes were over on Fridays, I would drive from Philadelphia up the New Jersey Turnpike back to Brooklyn, New York. And then I hung out with her. I did my internship at my home church. And I started to realize towards my spring semester, I really yearned for her. I really wanted to be with her. I just could not keep this up. This was too hard for me. And it was at that point that I realized that maybe she was the right woman for me to be married to. So eventually, by spring, I transferred out of that seminary and transferred to a seminary in New York City. We got married. I started my internship and my ministry in my church in Brooklyn. But all this is to say that feeling of yearning is something I will never, ever forget. I don't know if I've ever had anything similar to that kind of yearning ever since then. But I do hope that some of you experience what that feels like. Yearning for someone so much that you would go out of your way, you would change your behavior, change everything just to be with that person. And that is the same kind of feeling I want you to have for Jesus. Yearning for him so much that you're willing to change your behavior, change your priorities so that you can get close to him, get close to his word, get close to prayer with him and intimacy with him. So that, I think, is the thing I think about when Jesus talks about himself being the bridegroom and all of us are celebrating and joyfully being with him. That is why we don't have to fast, because it's a different kind of feeling altogether. It's a feeling of wanting to celebrate the joy of what Jesus provides for us. So I hope that this passage helps us to get there, okay? So if you're out of touch with your feelings and emotions, at least for today, consider this. Get in touch, because if you can learn to yearn for Jesus, it makes all the difference in your spiritual life. I can guarantee you that much. So let's continue. So one of the reasons why Jesus is yearned for by Christians is because he's not only the bridegroom who we can celebrate and have a cool time with, but what he represents, what he's about to do, is indicated in the next two verses, the last two verses. What Jesus is doing is so dramatically new, so incredibly different than what we experience. It's so amazingly different. That is why Christians yearn for him, because he's about to bring something brand new into existence, into our world. Now, in verse 22, 1 and 22, Jesus is again talking about himself and his kingdom, but this time he's not talking about being a bridegroom. So let's take a look at verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Okay. And no one pours new wineskin into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So who is Jesus, and what is his kingdom here? What do you think? Jesus is the unshrunk cloth. Jesus is the new wine. What does the old garment and the old wineskins represent? Well, that's kind of an open-ended question, because I think specifically Jesus is referring to perhaps the religion of the Pharisees, right? The legalism of fake fasting, of putting a show, external show of how religious and spiritual they are, but not internally really being true to their faith. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. But it's kind of open, and it could refer to a number of other things too. But the bottom line is that there is something that's old and there's something, then Jesus represents something that's new. And what this tells me is that Jesus, in his newness, doesn't quite fit into the old world that we live in today. That's just filled with human idolatry and fear and pain and all kinds of evil. Jesus doesn't fit into that. He's something brand new that requires the whole world to change in order for him to fit in. Okay, does that make sense? So I think by inference, you have to somehow turn the old garment into new garment so the patch can fit, the unshrunk patch can fit. You kind of have to change the old wineskins into brand new wineskins so the new wine can fit. So what seems to be open for us to ask is, how do you change old wineskins into new? So I think that's kind of what is going on here. It raises that question for me. Now, as you know, just to give you an example of this lack of difficulty fitting in, or maybe one more example before I give this example. Imagine if you were trying to buy a new piece of furniture for your living room. Okay, any of you have had that experience of trying to do that? And you find this beautiful, wonderful piece, a sofa. Okay, is this sofa? No, I'm sorry. A sofa chair. Okay, and you bring it into your living room. Okay, and you find out that we love this piece. It's beautiful. It's great. It folds back. You can make a bed out of it. Whatever you want to do, it's just beautiful. But then you realize it doesn't match the rest of your furniture. What are you going to do? Some of you have been to my house. You've seen that reality. Our furnitures don't really match, right? So one option is to throw out the new furniture. Another option is to upgrade the existing furniture so they match. So I think this is kind of what Jesus is challenging us here. He represents something that's new. We represent what's old. He's coming into our lives. So are you ready to upgrade, to change, so that you can receive Jesus? All right, so let me give you an example. This is the example. As most of you know, a few weeks ago, I accepted this church's invitation to renew my service as pastor for the English ministry. And it was a difficult decision. And here's why. Throughout my life, throughout my ministry, theological education, leadership development was really the core of what I saw to be my main calling, my main purpose. I've always had this image in my mind that this the kind of ministry that I'm going to get involved with is kind of like this. All right, here we go. I've always thought about my ministry as being part of a superhero team of Christians who are eager, dedicated, self-sacrificing. Why? Just to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Sort of like the mutants on X-Men. And I've always thought of myself as Professor X. Xavier, that's my role. I'm not the one who has the superpowers, but I'm in my wheelchair and I can help get everyone to do their thing well. That was my, so to speak, metaphor of my vision for my ministry. That's what I thought of myself as being part of. Right, so for many years, even to now, even to this day, I'm still involved with this type of ministry. Outside of the church, I've started this Pathway to Ministry program where I'm trying to get young people who are thinking about going to ministry to join up and get coached and mentored and prepared for ministry. That's what I do. So even now, this image is what makes me most happy about being in ministry. I'd rather do that than anything else. I want to be surrounded by mutants. People who are committed to the cause and ready to go at a moment's notice, right? But after 6 years at Canaan, I've started to realize that Canaan ministry felt more like this. Okay, so you see, there's a mismatch here going on. No superheroes, no battles, no fighting for the righteous cause. It's all about family squabbles. It's all about, how do I help my kids grow up? It's all about, how do I do about, my business is going bad, how do I keep my business afloat? And that's really what it was. And what's worse is that I started to feel more and more like Grandpa Huang. Grandma, I'm also in my wheelchair, but not really having much effectiveness. So I had a hard time, as I made this decision, to decide whether I should be here. Because like Jesus, this may not have been a good fit, right? So just imagine, does this work for you? Let me just take a look. Does Professor X belong in the Wong family? Think about that. Wouldn't it be cool, though, if he did? I can make Jessica go and do something for me, right? I don't know, but I'm telling you, that is the hardest thing for me, because I want Canaan to thrive. I want you guys to really feel like you're doing God's will here and you're growing. But I had a hard time because I still thought of myself as Professor X. So what do we do? I had to really pray and think about it. It could be that Canaan is the unshrunk cloth and I'm the old garment. It could be Canaan is the new wine and I'm the new old wineskin. Ultimately, maybe I have to change. Maybe I can't be Professor X. Or it could be the other way around. But ultimately, I realized that having the perfect fit is not the goal. Jesus didn't have the perfect fit when he came to this world. Rather, all of us need to see ourselves as old garments, old wineskins, and what Jesus has to offer to us is new wine, unshrunk cloth. So what we need to do is ask Jesus to transform us from old to new, not to replace or to reject anything about who we are, but to renew, to restore us, to make us new, fresh and new, so that he can fit, so that he can fit us. And that is one of the reasons why I thought, yeah, this give it a try. Maybe God will work something out so that we're neither the X-Men nor the Huang family. Maybe God will do something here at Canaan where my role can work out so that Jesus can fit and he can be the preeminent in our church. So how do we apply this? Let me conclude with a few thoughts. One of the hardest things to do is to unlearn. We've been raised and taught so much about our faith, about our lives, that sometimes it's hard to say that, you know, we have to unlearn that. It's difficult. I have to unlearn this image of myself being Professor X in order to be your pastors. And maybe you have to unlearn a few images too. And I hope you do. Ultimately, we both have to unlearn something in order to be transformed or transfigured into something new. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and it begins the season of Lent. And during the season of Lent, we are to follow Jesus to the cross. This is the season where we start to, every day, think about it incrementally. How are we, the goal is the cross, and we're supposed to follow him there. We start by unlearning the lies, the untruths, the things that imprison us so that we cannot change. That's why the ash is put on, Ash Wednesday is put on the forehead. The ash represents death. So something in us has to be put to death, unlearned. Because if we don't start with some repentance and unlearning, we will never be able to go forward and follow Jesus. So I think this story that Jesus shared with us about new wine and new wineskin is precisely an opportunity to challenge us so that we can unlearn and become new wineskins. It might mean, practically speaking, breaking some old routines and trying out new things that you never tried before. Maybe we have to rethink how we do things every day. Now, this is very hard for parents, because for parents, we had a routine, but then our kids came and they changed everything, and now we're forced to some extent to follow their routines. Now, I remember when my kids graduated from high school, how liberating it felt not to have to take them to school every day. I don't know. I know those of you who are parents, you probably don't have any empathy for me, but honestly, that's one of the things that Betty and I really, really enjoyed, that we didn't have to be forced into that routine of every single day, every month, every year, centering our lives around the kids' schedule. So what I'm asking us to do is hard, because we live life with routine. That's what keeps us healthy and happy. But sometimes the routines are dead ends. Sometimes the routines prevent us from loving God, from yearning for Jesus. Sometimes the routines just are just vicious cycles into a spiral to death, to spiritual death and physical death. Sometimes the routines just turn us away from the problems of the world, and we turn inward, and we think that our problems are bigger than anyone else's. So these routines, I believe, have to be unlearned. And if we can unlearn them, then we can open up our hearts for new possibilities and new things. So maybe for those of us who are introverted and would never, ever want to lead a Bible study or Sunday school class, maybe try something new. Instead of just hanging out with people that you're comfortable with, as an introvert, you're the best person in the world to reach out to new people because you're a good listener. You know, introverts are people who don't mind quietness and spending time with people. So maybe you can be our disciple makers, introverts. You don't want to lead Bible study? Then go out, meet people one-on-one, and disciple them into faith. Some of you have received, I sent out an email to a few of us because I'm trying to start Team Barnabas, which is a team of disciple makers who are doing one-on-one ministry. If you're interested and you haven't received an email from me, let me know, because I'm trying to gather people who may not have had experience being the upfront leader, but I want you to get out there and meet people one-on-one and help disciple them and be discipled by them. So maybe that's a routine that we need to change. I think in our church we need to think hard about other things that we do every single week, every single year, that we might need to just change and try something new. I don't know. Talk during the second hour about what areas in your life you might want to change routine-wise. But I believe that if we are open to unlearning and trying new things, God is going to open the way for us to feel like new garments and new wineskins. So join me, my brothers and sisters, today in this passage. Following Jesus can be really pretty cool, but it takes some change in us. And if you're willing to do that, and I'm trying to do that myself, then I believe that God will have some great, great possibilities, some joys, and you actually get to see Jesus as a bridegroom and not as someone who's sort of your boss. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'm going to invite our praise band to come up. We thank you, God, that you, in this scripture lesson, have shown to us a bunch of really interesting ways of looking at who you are. You show us that we ought to be yearning for you. And even though our old habits and patterns of life often prevent us from learning how to reach out and love you as we should, you also offer to us some hope. You give us insight into maybe changing a bit here and there, so that we can mark out new pathways and mark out new ways of getting closer to you and to your purpose and to your kingdom. So I praise you, God. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for in your life you set some exciting examples for us. And as we continue this worship service, I ask that you help us to look into our lives and seek renewal, so that we may be transfigured into your image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Come on up.